For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
And we've been studying 1 Peter. So if you want to grab your Bible, you can open up to that. We'll be working in verses 14 to 22-ish, right around there. This evening, dealing with the topic of being different and making a difference. And what we want to do is go back. It's been a couple of weeks since we were in 1 Peter. We've been doing this Da Vinci Code thing for a couple of weeks, and I'm kind of glad to get that behind us. I don't know about you. The movie was a dud, and the conversation has fizzled. So, good that we're moving on and back into the Scripture. And we've been talking about what the whole point of 1 Peter is, and the fact that Peter begins his letter addressing his audience. He says, "Peter, an apostle of Christ Jesus, to those who reside as aliens." And so we have this concept, this idea of a Christian being what Peter calls a resident alien. You know, so we're on the one hand, we're part of a broader social fabric. We're, in their case, the Roman Empire, in our case, the United States, the family of humanity in a broader sense. But in a very deep and fundamental way, what Peter is putting forth and which he's going to develop in this letter, and we're going to see it really tonight in a significant way, is the idea that as believers in Christ, we're also a part of the family of God, in the sense that we get our identity, we get our sense of significance, we get the kind of the juice that gets us going, a framework for a living that is rooted not in necessarily the value system, the impulses of the culture around us, but which comes from God himself. Because as believers in Christ and connected to God through Christ, the Bible says that it's not just like, you know, we've adopted another belief system, one belief system among many or something like that, but that we actually have, as believers in Christ, the Spirit of God residing within us. And so there's something fundamentally different about who we are as human beings in relation to God, because the God of the universe is at work. He's taken root in our life. He's there. He's shaping us. He's molding us. He's driving us in a particular kind of direction. And we find that because the things that God is interested in, that God is concerned about, are often very different than the kinds of things that the broader culture is concerned about, that we have this sort of tension in our life between living here in the world and being into God and doing God's thing. And so really what a lot of this letter is about is how to live with that kind of tension. And so Peter's going to kind of develop this theme in a significant way, starting in verse 14, which we're going to read here in just a second, and begins to carry a discussion that goes all the way through chapter 2, verse 22. But anyway, it deals with the idea of what does it mean for us to live as resident aliens? What's that all about? And so he introduces us to this kind of topic that he's going to develop. In verse 14, he says, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts, which were yours in ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy." And so, you may be sitting here this evening thinking, oh, God, we're going to have a talk about holiness. I just can't wait to get into it. And really, one of the reasons why it's kind of a drag to think about that is because holy is not really a word that we use in our culture. It doesn't relate to anything other than, what, the Holy Bible or the holy man or something like that. And all the connotations that that brings are really out of keeping with what Peter's really saying. So we want to kind of get involved in kind of understanding what he's really talking about here. What we want to see is that he's drawing a contrast, though. He says, don't be conformed to what he called the former lusts. So we need to understand what that's all about. But rather, he says, be holy. So that's the contrast. And the options that he is putting forth to these people are two: being either conformed to lust or being holy. How's that sound to you? You can kind of choose your poison. You can be the holy weirdo, or you can be, I don't know what brother that was we caught going down the wine aisle, but he seems to be imbibing to the point that he can't even stand up. Is that what we're talking about? Are those the options that are really out there? You know, that's the whole thing, I think, that people have the conception, not only that to get into God is to really to get into being weird, but also that the Bible's view of the culture around us is also almost as comical as the idea of what holiness is in most of our minds. So what we want to do is we want to break that down a little bit and think through in a serious way, really, what is Peter talking about? What does this contrast really mean? Let's talk about lust. Okay, what does that mean? What is lust? Let's talk first about what it isn't. It's not merely passionate desire. That's not what he's talking about here. That's good Buddhist thinking, that the idea is that what's really wrong with humanity is that we desire, and that desires give rise to always frustrated expectations. Desires give rise to frustration. Desire, in other words, is the very foundation for all the suffering that we experience in life. And so the ideal then of being spiritual in this kind of framework would be just to kind of no longer have desires. Shut the world out. Remove yourself as much as possible from the world. And that's good Eastern thinking. It's really not at all what Peter has in mind here. It's not the biblical view. Lust is not merely excess. You know, that you're really, really into something, and therefore, you know, that's what lust is. You know, in our culture, we want to moderate our passions and moderate our desires. We want to do all things in moderation, right? Let me tell you that what God has in mind for us is not moderate, and therefore is really very far removed from this whole discussion. What a lust is it's a passion for something that's wrong. It's great to have a passion for your spouse. It's lust to have a passion for somebody else's spouse. Yeah, that's what we're talking about here. There's a moral framework. In other words, our desires are not just kind of like self-authenticating. It's like, well, I desire it, and therefore it must be right. You know, our children think that way, but as parents, we are committed to the idea that we want to work that idea out of them. And so a lust is a passion for things, something that's just not appropriate for you to have or to possess or to involve yourself in. A lust is a passion for something maybe that's not even a matter of right or wrong, but it's just that the desire for something isn't really worth what the thing is. I think that this is more along the lines of the kinds of things that we deal with. I think most people have a basic moral framework, and we're able to say, of course, it would be wrong for me to have a passionate desire for my neighbor's wife. On the other hand, we may find that all of our passion, and we are passionate people, even the most stoic of you, the most unemotional, are very passionate about things that matter to us. And maybe your passion only goes so far as the deeper and deeper furrows you're putting into your couch as you stand mindlessly hour after hour pointing your remote at the television set. But everyone's got passion. But some passions, just quite frankly, are not worth the effort that we put into them, even though they may be very accepted in our society. In fact, maybe even revered in our society. There are lots of things that people will just give their entire life to, which at the end of the day isn't really worth much at all. What kinds of things might those be? What do you think? Taking care of your yard. Yes, your yard is just grass, well, and weeds. Your job. Well, now, what's wrong with being overly passionate? What makes a job overly passionate kind of object? What's wrong with that? I mean, we have to work, right? Okay. So it's the place that that job might play in the grand scheme of things. Right. I think that that's That's very much true, but we want to extract our identity. We're kind of told that, in fact, in our culture, that you excel at your job. That's job one. That's the real priority. That's what makes you what you're about. You know, and a lot of us, even our last names, are rooted in occupations, right? How many of you are Smiths or Millers or Bakers or Tanners or Shoemakers or whatever, trash can picker-upper? You know, we've always kind of looked at who am I and what's my significance rooted in the things that I do. And I think has been suggested here, you know, why would we think that what I really ought to be all about is success defined in terms of my career or the upkeep of my grass or what else? Hobbies. Hobbies are great, but they're just not worth that kind of fastidious preoccupation. Exactly. You know, it's very interesting. I was reading through this today in the book of Colossians, written by Paul, not by Peter. He talks about a variety of things that are lusts, that are over desires, that draw people into things that are not worthy of their passions. And he ends his list talking about greed, which he says is idolatry. And to me, when I read that, I thought, you know, that's exactly what it is. It's that we have an ideal, financial security, the acquisition of things. And for many people, you know, we just live to acquire. And many of us are finding that we're working, you know, sometimes both spouses, huge hours, not just 40 hours a week, 50 and 60 and 70 and sometimes 80 hours a week. Why? Why? If you know, this would be considered slavery, I think, by some Martian who's looking in on the outside saying, what are you doing spending all your best time for what? To make more so that you are what? In our culture, further in debt. And therefore, more chained to your job and your obsessive patterns of trying to climb that ladder so you can make more money, so you can spend more money, so you can be in more debt. And it's just this horrible, horrible cycle, and it is greed. We live in a culture of greed. You ever see the movie Wall Street? Greed is good, he says. I don't think so. Greed is enslaving, just as all desires are for things that aren't worth the desire that we put into them. And so, Peter says here, don't let your former lusts conform you. And I really like that word. It's really a vivid word. It means don't let that lust conform you into its image. So that how you think, what you value, your identity, what is significant to you, what gets your blood flowing, is something that's just not worthy of your life. You know, from the Bible's point of view, of course we have to work. You know, there are things that we have to do. We've got bills to pay. But when we elevate the acquisition of things, a certain kind of standard of living or whatever, beyond the means of what we really need in life, that these things come to take a life of their own, and they lead us into bondage. And so the very thing that we look to as a token of success, a token of significance, becomes for us really a source of bondage. You know, in our culture, we believe that we're free because, of course, we live in America. We can come and go as we want. We can live life on our own terms. That's what we tell ourselves, right? But we don't live life that way. And that is the nature of passions that are poured into things that are not worthy of you, is that they end up putting you in bondage. There's a real paradox here. And I think, of course, you know, we can see that paradox in relation to things like chemical addictions, right? You know, so I'm really passionate about, you know, that 12-pack of beer that I drink every day or whatever. And you think to yourself, dude, you know, if that's what you're passionate about, you've got a problem. Because that's going to dominate your life. That's going to define who you are. It's going to, your whole trajectory in life is going to be caught up in that sort of addiction. But do we understand that that same sort of addictive mentality applies to the next acquisition, the next raise, the bigger house, the newer car, and all of those kinds of things, that all of a sudden we begin to be possessed by our possessions? That's what we think about. That's the guiding thought in our life. That's what we get excited about. And all of that stuff leads to a profound poverty of the soul, how empty it is to lead your life driven by things that, in the final account, don't mean anything. And folks, that is the condition of middle class, upper middle class American culture. We are a culture of over-desires for things that can never satisfy. And many of us will find that we are prepared to endanger our families because we're so caught up, you know, even when we're present, perhaps. Our mind's not really into it. We're not really thinking that much in terms of how am I going to get beside my spouse, my kids, to engage with them, to instill a sense of what's really viable, to help them understand the depth of the love and care that I have for him, to help nurture them and move them along. You know, most of us, I think in our culture, people just come home and it's been a taxing day and I've had enough and I'm going to crack open my beer and plop down and I'm just going to phase out. And that's the way a lot of people live. And how empty this is. How empty this is. The cat's cradle disease of middle class America. I just find it that, you know, when we think about the waste of life, which on the one hand just looks shiny and looks great, but which is on the inside so desolate and so meaningless, and you see people living in their mansions, living hollow lives, really no happier than the person who's completely broke, you just realize what a lie our culture has put out for us to be conformed to. You know, what is it that makes our society go? What makes our economy function? It's consumerism. It's the belief that I ought to. I have an obligation to the well-being of society to buy as much stuff as I can. There's something really wrong with that proposition. And yet that's where we are. And so when Peter says, do not let the conforming lusts of your former life take you down, he's saying, we've got to stand at a distance from that. We've got to say, what is it about what's going on in me that is somehow in a significant way different than that? And that is what he means by being holy. What is holy? Holy is not being disengaged from the world, the kind of monastic life, you know, where the holy man is the one who, you know, doesn't often maybe have a family. They live way off. You know, they're not involved in society. They just kind of sit around and they spend their life contemplating their navels or something like that. And that's, you know, that's kind of an image that we might have of what does it mean to be holy, to be disengaged, to be separate from society. It's not the biblical view. It doesn't mean personal piety either, and I think that this is a very important point. Because I think that many of us, especially as we have maybe grown up in church environments, have come to sort of believe that there is a framework of behavior that is appropriate for church, you know, but maybe isn't appropriate for any other part of your life. And so there are things that you would never say in this building that you would say anywhere else. Or a level of conversation that you might have in this building that you wouldn't have anywhere else. And that holiness means that you do things that, are ritual in their orientation. That I'm really getting into the God thing. So I'm praying on my knees three times a day. I'm going without meat for a month, except for, of course, I'll eat fish And is chicken really meat? I mean, there's a debate about that. And, you know, holiness has to do with these disciplines that we think somehow set us aside from others, that make us more pious. And in my experience, maybe it's been yours too, I don't know, but I think a lot of people who come here kind of have that sense that getting into God is essentially getting into being weird, you know, being anti-cultural. There are a lot of people in the name of holiness who say, you know, you should never drink, you should never play cards, you should never dance, all these things that you shouldn't do because you want to be separate and distinct from the rest of the culture. And how foreign this idea is from a biblical view of what he's really talking about here. Let's think about this in a positive way. What is he saying? The word holy, which is the controlling issue for Peter on through the middle half of the second chapter, hagios is the word in Greek, just means distinct or different, or in this very specific context, to be into radical nonconformity. We look at how the world is conformed and we're living in a way that's different from that. That's what Peter is basically saying. Let's break this down a little bit. This is basically a dictionary definition. This is from the Dictionary of New Testament Theology. And I want to explain this definition because really Peter goes on to lay this out, I think, in a real effective way based upon how this definition works. He says, the basic idea, hagios, being holy, is not separation. It's not being anti-cultural. It's not avoiding the things that people in our culture are into. But he says it is a positive thought. It's not about what you don't do. It's about something that you're about that's positive, he says. The positive thought of encounter first, which inevitably demands certain modes of response. So there's a state of being that he's describing here, and a way of living, a response to who we are that really is at the heart of what does it mean to live as resident aliens, to live as a person of God in this world. Let's just work it out a little bit here. The first point is that holiness, if we want to use that word, I don't know why I keep using it. It doesn't mean anything to most people. But anyway, Peter's using it. Only God can make you into this state. That's the point. And so the word for a true believer in Christ, those who are sanctified, saints, things like that, hoi hagioi I. That's the word in the Greek. And it's a synonym for all true believers that we have been rendered, set aside for God. That's what it means to be a Christian. It's not about what we do. At the heart of it, it's about who we are. And so, who we are wholly and distinctly God's through a process that Peter calls and the rest of the Bible calls redemption. Look what he says here. This is verse 18. He says, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with the unblemished and spotless blood of Christ. Redemption. In other words, what is it to be redeemed? What is redemption? You know, it used to be, you guys remember the Buckeye stamps, the S&H Green stamps. Okay, I'm too old. Those little booklets you got when you went to the grocery store and you know, at the end of the grocery thing, they would pull off a whole, you know, roll of these stamps, right? And they were orange, that's right. Except for the S&H Green stamps, which were, in fact, green. But yes, the Buckeye thing, Big Bear, whatever it was, those were orange. And so, and they had different denominations in them, too. And so you would steal them from your mom, and you would get your booklet out, and you would paste these things in, and then you would redeem your booklet for all these stamps to get what? Stuff. Crap. Completely useless merchandise. Exactly. Well, that's a really bad illustration of what's at stake here, which is that the blood of Christ, he says, redeems us in the sense that the Bible says, you know, in your former state, you were bound to these lusts. We're a part of a culture that molds us and shapes us into its image. And there's a trajectory for life, and it's death. It's emptiness. It's alienation from God. It's alienation from other people. And we do not have the resources to fix that problem. And so the whole story of the Bible, the whole story of the Bible, in a nutshell, is this verse. That God has come as the cosmic stamp dude. Okay? And he has redeemed us from our futile way of living through the death of Christ on the cross. It frees us from our bondage to sin. It frees us from our bondage to ourselves. It frees us from the specter of standing before a perfect moral God trying to give account for our lives. I don't really want to be in that situation. I hope that none of us are so deceived here this evening that we would think that would be something really worth welcoming. I can't wait to stand before God to show him how just incredibly good I am. You know, once we get a picture of who God is, then we're going to melt like a snowball on an August day. Redemption means that God has done what you cannot do. And so the issue then is not, am I good enough for God? Am I doing the right kinds of things? Am I pious enough? Have I made myself sufficiently holy? None of those things can work. The message of the Bible is not how good you are, but rather it's about where you belong. And redemption is to buy out of slavery and to be brought into the household of God. And as children of God, as he says in this passage, as obedient children, verse 14, we are part of God's household. That's where we belong. That being a Christian in the biblical sense is not a code of conduct. It's a state of being. It's a connection with God. It's a relationship with God. The only way to get that is just by saying, God, I want you in my life. I trust that your redeeming death is what enables me to enter into the presence of God as his child. I want that death to count for me. And so there is an exercise of our will. It's a choice that we must make. We're not born into the family of God, and we are not brought in by some osmosis process independent of our will. God dignifies us with choice, and he's asking us, I'm pursuing you. I want to have a relationship with you. I have redeemed you. Now will you enter into my family? And just by opening the doors of our heart to God, that changes everything in a fundamental way. It's not about being good. It's about where are we? Where do we belong? So that's a cool thing. We don't belong to the conforming network of values that seek to conform us into its mold in this culture. We belong to the family of God, and that's how we live as resident aliens. And now Peter goes on, and he's going to apply this in terms of okay, what does it mean then to be a child of God? What does it mean to have a distinctiveness, a separation from the course of the rest of our culture? In two ways, Peter will bring this out. The idea that when he says, be holy, that is an imperative. That is a command. He's calling on us now to engage our will to live a certain kind of way. What kind of way is that? Well, there are two things he brings out. One, this is tough. This is really tough. He says, conduct yourselves in fear during your sojourn on the earth. If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, he says, conduct yourselves in fear during your stay on the earth. Boy, is that attractive to you? Conduct yourselves in fear? Walk around with a motorcycle helmet on all the time or something like that? What does he mean? When's the last time we've had a good Bible study on the fear of God? Well, what is fear? Phobos, that's the Greek word, means awe or fear or reverence. And it's rooted in something pretty deep. Not the fear of God's condemnation. He's not saying here, okay, guys, watch out because, you know, we're on a tightrope walk, and if you slip a little bit, boom, to hell with you. It's not what he's saying. In fact, you know, Jesus says it so clearly in John chapter 5, verse 24. He says, truly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. That is a settled issue and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death and into life. So what's Peter talking about if he's not talking about the fear that we will be judged? It's the realization of who God is. And there is a sobriety, I think, that really comes with this awareness that God is just. That yes, God has granted freedom to his creatures. And we can choose to do with our lives what we want. But we will give an account to him. Freedom, as God extends it, always comes with real responsibility. And the lot of humanity is that we don't know how to handle that responsibility. We have each gone our own way. And God says that he is not going to allow the abuses of human freedom, our viciousness towards one another, the corrupt and evil things in our hearts to go on and play out forever. That there will be a time where he's going to bring humanity into account. Thank God we have a way out of that through the cross. And we can be redeemed. But that's still the God that we deal with. That's still the God that we call our Father. And so there's something very sobering about what's really at stake, isn't there? Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 11, he says, knowing the fear of God, he says, we persuade people. You know, I think that we have this kind of idea in our culture that God, what is God? Have you ever seen the Simpsons pictures of God? This bumbling moron, you know, who's really about as bright as Homer is. You know, he's changing his mind. He's subject to all kinds of revision and, you know, oh, yeah, I guess I did blow it here or there. And the Bible says, you know, that is not God. That there is an awesomeness about the fact that we will all give account to him that should have a profound effect on how we look at life. Do we love our neighbor? Then we ought to be, as Paul says here, into the work of persuading people, hey, look, reality is not whatever we choose it to be, whatever we want it to be. There is a holy God that holds people into account. And the work of persuasion is a work of love. And that's what it means. You know, we want to bend reality to our desires. I just read a book, which I highly recommend to anybody, called The Manipulative Child. And basically the book is all about, yeah, some laughs there, huh? Okay, well, there's a reason why I've been reading this book. But as I've been going through it and understanding, you know, how from the very earliest moments of life, children learn how to manipulate to get what they want, and then they pay the consequences of that manipulation by frustrated expectations, by broken relationships and stuff like that, I begin to realize, you know, what they're trying to do is they're trying to bend parents, bend siblings, bend their environment around their desires. And children are so good at that. And we reinforce that so much. Oh, the baby's crying. You know, and so, you know, we've got to do anything to shut it up. Why are we doing that? We're countering their manipulation with some manipulation of our own, aren't we? See? And there's just something inherent in human behavior that we're manipulators. All of us are manipulators. It's very eye-opening to me because I think of myself as a very forthright person. Now, you're laughing at me. That's not fair. Then you begin to reflect on your relationships and how you respond to people and respond to situations, you realize, man, that child's book is about me. I do that. She does that. They do that. And we're all a part of this really sick system of manipulation that we call the fallen family. And in our relationships, really no different. We want to bend reality to our desires. And so the idea of the fear of God is basically the admission, I will not bend reality to my desires. I have to live in reality as God has created it. We have to live in God's world. And that means that there is a just God who really does exist, who really does care about how people live their lives and what they're about, and who will hold them into account. And so it should produce in us, I think, a sense of humility and sobriety in our lives. And boy, that's just not something that we talk about very much. And notice I haven't said anything about ethics yet, right? What you should and shouldn't do. Because that's really not what Peter's about here. He's talking about an attitude of our hearts, a deep sense of sobriety and reverence for the fact that this is God's universe, that the stakes of rebelling against him are catastrophic, and that he will bring humanity to account for that. And there's something awesomely gripping about that fact. And it puts our often, absurd preoccupations into a context, doesn't it? The things that we think are just so important. Partying away on the Titanic as it sinks to the bottom of the sea. So there is a reality, a sobriety, a humility that really needs to govern our outlook on life. There's a lot at stake. And then he goes, this is the second application, and it's a really significant one here. He says, since you have in obedience to the truth purified, here's our word again, hagios. It's the word that we get holy from. Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brothers and sisters, fervently love one another from the heart. And this becomes the anthem of morality as the Bible describes it. What do I do now? Okay, I got an attitude that needs to be shaped by who God is, an awesome God. But then what do I do? How do I conduct myself? And Peter gives us our answer right here. A sincere love. What should characterize God's people? Oh, that we're really more pious than anyone else? That we never cuss? That we always wear out-of-fashion clothes? That we're weird in some social way? Sincere love, he says. Literally, what he's saying here is non-hypocritical. Non-hypocritical love for brothers and sisters. And by that, what he means is that we tend to give in order to get. That relationships, substantially, are negotiations. Aren't they? I meet you halfway. You didn't keep up your end. And on our lists go. I have an opportunity to meet with couples sometimes to talk about marriage. And one of the things I typically ask couples to do is to take a piece of paper out and divide it in two. And on the one half, I'll ask them, okay, if your relationship is a negotiation, where has your spouse failed? How long do you think that list is? It's very long. Because we have deep and penetrating insights into the failures of others as we experience them in life. Then we ask on the other side, okay, now, where have you failed if this relationship is a negotiation to play your role? well, there's a vague abstraction about maybe, you know, I could have been a little bit more sensitive or whatever. But I'm basically a good person, and they should understand anyway. And this is the way that we conduct ourselves in life. And it's just, it's reading off such a wrong page in life, that love is not a negotiation. That love means setting aside our prerogatives and our rights. What is the model of love that we have? It's the example of Christ, who, although he was innocent, took upon himself all of our guilt. He substituted for us so that we could experience his redemption. Love is all about not what is that person doing for me, what are my rights in this relationship, but what are my responsibilities to that other person. Love is always one-sided in that way. And when we begin to add stipulations and we make our relationships negotiations, what are we almost invariably doing? Manipulating. Trying to drive that other person to treat us the way that we want or feel that we deserve to be treated. And when we begin to have a relationship like that, it's no longer love. And it doesn't work either, as a lot of us in this room know. Love without hypocrisy is love that has at the center of the bullseye, what are my responsibilities to lay down my life for this person? We're prepared to meet the need of the other person, period. End of discussion. Not how are they responding to me, but what am I doing to further their ends, to respond to their real needs? What kind of needs do people have? What kind of needs does love call on us to meet? What do you think? What kind of needs are we talking about here? Giving people our time? Absolutely. You can't love from the cool convenience of your living room. You got to get out there and get dirty. Good. What else? Emotion. I told her I loved her at least a year ago. So love has to do with communicating to a person so that we cultivate in them a feeling of what our true view of them is. So it does involve emotion. What else? Sincerity, truth, encouragement. Sacrifice. Yeah. It's like the whole Monty. It's everything. There's a moral dimension to love. Is it loving a person to watch them run their life up on the rocks? Oh, I've just really been praying for you, Joe. How's it going there, bro? You know, forget this issue that you're dealing with. I'm sure Kelly will handle that. There's a moral dimension, the need to give moral clarity. It's not okay that people ruin their lives. Love means I know that I'm going to take some heat, because telling the truth to people is never much fun, but I will do that because that's the need of the time. There's an emotional dimension, as was mentioned just a minute ago by Jen. You know, it's not enough that we have a sentiment towards another person. We've got to open our mouth, yow, and we've got to communicate that. And we've got to communicate it in such a way that that person understands it. They get it. Guys are bad about this, you know. Emotionally moving toward most men moving toward their wife is a negotiation. And what are they looking for? The physical dimension. And so there is that extending of ourselves to cultivate security, to cultivate a sense of dignity and respect in that relationship, that is emotional in nature. And of course, yes, there's the meaning of physical needs there as well, and there's a spiritual dimension as well. that we work together to discover what God's about in our lives, that we move together towards God in our relationships with other people. That's what love is really all about. It's really pretty exciting. It's pretty cool. And then he goes on and he says, fervently love one another from the heart. Now, do you think that the life that God calls us to is a passive and passionless life? It is not. It is full of passion. Fervently love, he says, one another from the heart. Fervently. It means that, well, what does it mean to fervently do anything? It means, wow, I'm just really all about this. I'm a fanatic about this thing. And God wants us to be fanatical about things that are worth our fanaticism. And so, fervently love one another means that we are initiating, that we are active, that we are seeking the opportunity to express love. You know, we may be fervent about our job search, and so we're just obsessed by it, and we're preoccupied with it. We may be fervent in our desire, you know, to get rid of this trash heap I live in, to find that ideal house, or whatever it is, you know, and every one of us in this room are fervent about a whole handful of things, and they all have to do with ourselves. That's just the way we are, okay? And he's saying here that the mark of God's people is that we are fervent about loving other people, that we are taking the initiative. We're not sitting around thinking, God, when is someone going to love me as I so deeply deserve and need? And then, of course, it's never good enough, is it? Fervently love one another means I take the action. I take the responsibility. I say, I am going to move toward this person. I'm going to love that person. I'm seeking the opportunity to care for them in a deep way. He says, fervently love one another from the heart. And so here, you know, again, holiness, what is it? It's not some weird code of behavior that just limits the things that we feel like that we have the freedom to do or whatever. It's not like that. It is the moving towards another person out of an internal motivation that I want, my desire, my real passion is to love that person. It's not just something that I put on a checklist. Well, loved Amy today. Love Linda today. Love Timmy today. Sort of love my office mates, you know, or whatever. You know, it's not a checklist. It's not like that. It is a passion of the heart that we are about that purpose in life. There's an internal drive. And what that means then is that we are going to have to be prepared to battle within ourselves, because to live this way, to be fervent in our love for another person, is just way not normal. It's not natural. I've never met a person that I mean, some of us are more capable of loving in particular areas than in others. And some of us are very good functional lovers. But we really suck when it comes to the other elements of what it means to be a human being and to love in that way. And so we are going to find a battle within ourselves because we realize, man, I'm not competent here. I'm not sure how that's really done, and I'm not really sure I want to do that. Because it, you know, you pay an awesome cost to love unlovely people. Don't you? That's what people keep telling me. That's what I see. And I think that there's something really very important here that I'm just going to bring the whole discussion to a close. This is where true holiness, if we want to use that term, is formed. It's when we look honestly within ourselves and realize, I don't fervently love from the heart. I just frankly don't care. or I do care, but not enough to really affect how I think, or what I value, or where I put my time, or anything like that. And we realize that these are not just issues between ourselves and another person, that these are ultimately the primary issues between ourselves and God. To be more God-like, to allow God to overwhelm our character with who He is defined in terms of our capacity to love as God does. And so maybe from the exterior, from the outside, you know, we can make ourselves look pretty good, you know, pretty together, can't we? But on the inside, where we fight that battle to say, in what way am I authentically putting the priorities of God to love that person above my own interests and my own needs? How does that work itself out? We realize we don't like it, we're not good at it, and we really would rather just kind of avoid the issue altogether. And that's the primary issue in the Christian life. As far as what is God trying to do in my life? If you're here tonight and you're thinking, okay, I have come to know Christ in a personal way. Where am I supposed to go from here? This will invariably be the issue that God is calling on us to look at and to cry out to Him, Lord, help me be that kind of person that You want me to be, the kind of person that You are. I can't put my life into a checklist. I can't just say I'm jumping through this hoop and that hoop and therefore things are okay, when the quality of my love life is in such deep poverty. Lord, you search me and know me. You help me understand, you know, what is it You're calling on me to do now, to trust You to become the kind of person that You intend me to be, a real lover of people. You know, when we have a community of people who live like that, that's an awesome place to be. It's so exciting to be in a group of people who have all decided I'm putting the needs of that other person before my own. I'm not worried about my needs. I trust that God will meet my needs, and He may do it through other people. He may not. But because the focus is out there, when you have a community of people like that, there's just a warmth, an attractiveness, a depth. And we see God at work. Now, Peter's going to go on. Next week, we're going to get into this. And Peter's going to talk about what does it look like when the community of God's people are really living life like that. And he's going to compare the community of faith, the body of Christ, as it's called, to a temple that houses the awesome presence and power of God. And so we're going to get real practical next time when we get into that discussion. Why don't we draw the line there, and I'll pray for us. Lord, just thanks so much that you don't call us to a life of being culturally bizarre and otherworldly in an objectionable sense, that really to be one of yours and to really draw our identity and our significance from you. And then to turn around and give the life that you've given to us to others in real sacrificial love. It's just a blast, God. It's so rewarding. It's so cool and so effective, too, in terms of communicating to a lost world, what you're about. And the winsomeness of what does it mean to have a relationship with you comes out as we obey this great passage that Peter is talking about here. And that we've been discussing tonight. And I do pray just finally, Lord, for those of us here who are here tonight, and we're just not sure that whether in a conscious and deliberate way we have ever come before you to say, God, I do realize that I am not right with you, that I am guilty, that there's alienation between me and you, and that at the end of the day, because I'm not like you, I stand under your judgment. And yet, I trust that Christ's death is sufficient to pay for my sin, my failure, and I want, God, in this moment of time, for you to count Christ's death on my account so that I could experience his redemption and have a relationship with you. It's just so simple, God, and yet so penetrating against our pride and our
our lack of humility to take something that we can't deserve. But I do pray, God, for folks who are here tonight who are kind of thinking this thing through, that they would just take that time to have a very honest personal transaction with you where they could invite you into their lives. Thank you for this time, God. Thank you that it's really cool to be about the things you're about. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted, but you may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.